Thank you for your welcome. It's lovely to be here. And we have a serious subject this morning. It'd be great if you had your Bibles. We're going to refer to quite a bit of it. It's not an easy subject, Genesis 3. In fact, it is very sad. It's very sad indeed. And well, I think we're meant to feel that sadness. I think it's, in a sense, Genesis 3 is like the black cloth that you get in a jeweler's window, don't you? Which makes the jewels sparkle more brilliantly. And I think Genesis 3 is the black cloth that makes the jewels of God's amazing grace sparkle more brilliantly. And I do want to thank all who've prayed for the preparation of this sermon. I've been grateful for that and conscious of it. So let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, we do need your help. We always need your help, but we pray this morning as we thank you for gathering us together in the name of the Lord Jesus to hear your voice, that we would indeed hear your voice, and we would accept what you say. We'd learn from it and be shaped by it. Please be gracious to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm clicking, but nothing's... Oh, there we go. It is. It's happened. Excellent. Well, I wonder if you've ever thought something like this. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Bible stopped at the end of Genesis 2? We'd have a very short Bible, wouldn't we? We would see the man and woman living in a perfect world, in perfect harmony with each other, and perfect harmony with God. And the reason it isn't like that is because the Bible is faithful and true to what actually happened. God records real events so that we can learn. And because things go horribly wrong, they really go horribly wrong in Genesis 3, and it's a faithful description of an utterly appalling disaster, the greatest disaster that ever befell the human race, and the first man and the first woman bring it upon themselves, and I suppose worse still, they bring it upon every subsequent generation, including our own, throughout the whole earth. I mean, it is an amazing, terrible disaster. And I think you can say the effects of it reach up to heaven and they reach down to hell. It is, in a sense, it affects the whole of creation, not just this earth. But we don't like to talk about it very much. The church doesn't actually preach very much about Genesis 3, or what Genesis 3 says. And did you know, the Church Bible at All Saints has a little reading plan at the beginning. I was looking through it, and it has a reading plan for the Old Testament, for sections you could read to get a picture. And it starts with Genesis 1 and 2, and then it skips to Genesis 12, only the good news. This bit, which, without which nothing makes sense in the rest of the Bible, gets left out. It's incredible. Anyway, without it, we can't understand it. We can't understand why life is as it is. Why it's frustrating, why it's so often disappointing, why it's so often difficult. Well, there is, I don't know if you, I think you would have had a sermon on Genesis 1 and 2. And at All Saints, we had this picture as the background for the PowerPoint. And it's wonderful, isn't it? It's a perfect scene, everything there, everything in harmony. And God's verdict on it, you'll remember, was God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It was very good. So how did it go so wrong? Because these two human beings, living in the garden paradise of Eden, they've been commanded by God to be fruitful and multiply, and they've been given responsibility for the whole earth, to do that for the whole earth. I think to spread the Garden of Eden, if you like, over the whole earth. That's what it sounds like. They have the dream job, if you think about it. They do, don't they? They have the perfect place to live. They have unlimited resources. And they really have it all. They have everything. And there's only one slight, small prohibition, and it's for their good. And it's back in Genesis 2, and it's chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." Now, as a small child growing up in the countryside around Rotherfield, Five Ashes, I remember very well the day that my father showed me those glossy black berries that grow down the side of the road, and they look like sweets. They look very attractive. The deadly nightshade. And he said to me, I remember him very clearly telling us this, "If you ever eat them, they will make you very ill, and you may even die." And in the same way, God here in Genesis 2 is giving a kind and fatherly warning about a real deadly danger of these first two human beings taking something that is within their reach, but is not, at least at this point, neither good nor right for them to do that. It's a stern warning, but a right one. Now, in Genesis so far, I don't know if you've noticed this, the only voice we have heard has been God's voice. Only God's voice, creating, filling, and instructing. But now, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, there's something alarming. I noticed it. It's a strange voice, and it's a weird voice. And it's alarming to see the man and the woman taking notice and listening to the snake. It's alarming for this reason, isn't it? Because God has actually given the man and the woman dominion over all the animals, all the wild animals. But here's an animal, and it's eerily presuming to imitate God and to query God's instruction. I mean, there's something seriously, seriously wrong, isn't there? And what it says is this: did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And I guess if we've been paying attention to how good and generous God has been to the man and the woman, we should be wanting to shout out to them, "Don't listen. Block your ears." I don't know if you see, if you notice, you have to tease it out a bit, but actually it's very subtle what the snake does. He misstates what God's original commandment was. And the woman gives a distorted answer. She does not repeat exactly what God said. She adds to it. It's distorted. Very serious question here, lesson here for us. And the snake then is able to deny her distorted version. She talked about, "We shouldn't touch the tree. God had never said anything like that." She added, "It was distorted." She gave the snake an opening. It is so subtle. In the Church of England recently, many people were encouraged when the House of Bishops issued a statement affirming the Bible's teaching on sex and marriage. It was right and it was good. There was nothing wrong with it. It was pretty much exactly what God says. But there was, sad to say, there was an outcry. And when there was an outcry, the archbishops of Canterbury and York issued an apology, saying, sorry for any hurt caused. Now that sounds caring. I'm sure they meant it to be. But the effect will be that for many people, it will inevitably undermine their trust in God's word. It's so easy to do. It's so subtle. We need to not look at people's motives, but to listen to what they say and check it against what God says. It's so seductive, isn't it? It is so seductive. This is why we need to be very careful. It's so seductive to hear the snake say, you will not surely die, verse 4. You won't surely die. It's no big deal. God does not really mean that. That, I think, is what he's implying, what he's saying. And yet, don't we today, don't we listen to the snake? Might be in a conversation and we're tempted to stretch the truth a little bit. And we might think to ourselves, well, it won't matter, it's only a tiny lie. We're actually saying to ourselves, did God actually say, you shall not bear false witness? Or if we think, I know that website might be a bit dubious, but it won't matter if I take a little look. We might then be just reassuring ourselves with the snake's deceitful words. You will not surely die. You will not surely die. And so we make the same mistake, don't we? We make it over and over, at least I do. We make it over and over again, copying the woman, doing just as she did, listening to the voice of the creature instead of our Creator, and acting on it, just as she did. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. And I think this next bit is the moment really when creation really groans, because she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And this man who was with her is the one to whom God has given, as the head of all humanity, responsibility over all creation. And it's so simple and it's so deadly that the man who's made in God's image and given God's authority to rule the world abdicates his responsibilities. He acts on a lie. And effectively, you see what happens, he transfers his allegiance and the allegiance of all who follow after him to the snake. Naturally, humanity's allegiance becomes to the snake and not to God. And there are some political philosophers today who will argue that actually Adam and Eve should be the real heroes of the story and God is a tyrant and they should be applauded and we should copy them and encourage one another to seek to be totally independent of God. And actually, that is all around us, and that is what drives much of what you see on television, what you find on the internet. Personal autonomy is the great goal today for so many people, and this is where it comes from. So, it's important for us, isn't it, to know the answer to this question. What does listening to the snake mean? What are the consequences for listening to the snake? Because if we are descendants of Adam and Eve, as we are, we inherit their responsibilities. And all that God said to them, he says to us. And it's vital then that we realize that the voice of the snake lies about God, lies about human beings, are with us every day, all around us. Well, listening to the snake means at least five things. First of all, it means spiritual death. God had said about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And I think it's probably a spiritual death at this point. As they actually eat its fruit, disobedience to God's command brings for them a real experience of evil that they've never known before. And it's with them and it's in them and it separates them from fellowship with God. They can't be with him openly again. The eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked in verse 7. And I think nakedness probably symbolizes a guilty conscience and a sense of shame, something they'd never experienced before. But now, sadly, we all of us know what that is, don't we? And secondly, that sense of shame means shrinking from God. Verses 8 to 10. Disobedience now naturally makes us afraid of our Creator. I remember having somebody come to talk to me about pensions, and after a bit he said, can I use the loo? And he went in the loo and he came out and he was shaking. I thought, what's this about? He said, there's a Bible in there. That is the natural, taken to extreme, result of this shrinking from God, isn't it? And the man and the woman, they hid themselves, verse 8, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That's where it came from. And thirdly, it means shattered relationships. Just a little while before, at the end of chapter 2, you may remember that the man is in rhapsodies of joy over the woman that God has created for him and given to him. And now, see what he does in verse 12? I mean, first of all, he has the audacity to blame God. And then for good measure, he blames the woman too. He says to God, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Just like that. Not my fault. And now marriage relationships will never naturally have that happy harmony again. And then fourthly, there's suffering the curse, isn't there? Verses 16, 21. To the woman, God said in verse 16, in pain you shall bring forth children. And I remember seeing that for the very first time. And that wonderful honor that's given in principle to all women of taking the primary role of fulfilling God's noble command to be fruitful and multiply is now often so accompanied by that excruciating pain. It's a hazardous business, even today. It's a dangerous business. And then to Adam, God said, verse 17, in pain you shall eat. So no longer, you see, up to then, everything had been provided, everything. They didn't really have to struggle for anything. But now, painfully, man must seek everything he needs for his family and for himself. And for anybody who has traveled up to London or struggling to work or works for themselves, it's no news to us, is it? No matter what technical advancements we have, computers and all the rest, still work is so often hard and disappointing. And thirdly, to dust, verse 19, you shall return. The frustration and the pain of unavoidable death comes to all of us. And it becomes a part of a very brief life, doesn't it? A few short years. But how sad it feels, doesn't it? How wrong it feels that people who are created with such dignity and made in God's image, that when we're buried or our ashes are scattered on the ground, our bodies that were intended to enable us to rule the whole world just become part of the earth again. What humiliation, what sadness. But finally, and I think this is really so very sad, mankind is shut out of Eden. Therefore, verse 23, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And the man and woman are now shut out, you see, from the only place in the whole world that's a place of peace and plenty and fellowship with God. And they are shut outside. And the tragedy is this, that they are outside with no means of ever making their own way back. It's an utter disaster. I remember the cold shiver that we used to feel at school when you heard that somebody had been expelled. It's like that, but a million times worse, isn't it? It is an overwhelmingly bleak picture, isn't it? Really is. So is there any hope? Is there any hope in Genesis chapter 3? Well, buried away in verse 15 is something intriguing. Because in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, verse 15 is, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And when I read that, I thought, well, that's just making things worse, isn't it? But actually, I think it's whispering to us this. The snake will not be permitted to have the last word about it all, because God will institute a holy war. Some of us who are older might have come across John Bunyan's book of that name, The Holy War. And this is where it comes from. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, you the snake and the woman, and between your offspring, the snake, and her offspring, the woman. And humanity will be divided into two camps. And there will be people with hearts to follow the snake, which I think is the natural thing for all of us. That'll be your offspring. And there will be people who will have a heart to follow God, her offspring, the woman's offspring. And this is what explains history. This is the big thing that drives all of history. The constant struggle between these two groups of people. This is why 100,000 Christians are put to death every year. Roughly. And it'll be a constant struggle until the day comes, it's hidden away in this verse, when the struggle becomes intensely personal. It'll be between two individuals, because actually your offspring is singular and her offspring is singular. It's two individuals who will actually go head to head to sort it all out. That's what God promises. It will be between the snake himself and one of the woman's offspring. And God's gracious promise to this world of defeated humanity, suffering, shrinking, shut outside, that there will be this man who, at great personal cost, his heel will be bruised, will defeat the snake. And will restore all creation, therefore, to its rightful owner and to its rightful place. And do you know what? The Bible takes another 1,250 verses or thereabouts to tell us all that it will take for God to do that. It's a huge enterprise. That's what the rest of the Bible is about. And to tell us that God will bring that about, and for his own son to become a man, it needs to be a man. It needs to be a superhuman man to defeat the snake. Our Lord Jesus, we look back now, don't we? And we see it all. Just imagine being in the garden, and this is the only glimmer of hope you have. But there it is. And he will defeat the snake, the serpent, Satan. And he will defeat sin. Got to defeat sin. And death. And that marvelous and restore all things new. And the Bible begins with a garden, Garden of Eden. And if you look at the end of Revelation, you will see it all restored and the whole world becoming the Garden of Eden for the people of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for its richness. We thank you for its honesty. And we pray that what we've learned, we will take to heart and act on. In Jesus' name, amen.